Well, good morning. It's interesting, I was getting some tea during the break time, and I never noticed a long line to get coffee before I preach, and not quite sure how to take it. I assume that it's so exciting that people want to stay awake by whatever means possible, but we shall see. Well, let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father God, I do come before you just grateful for this opportunity to preach your word. Lord, your revelation is so clear, so fascinating, and it speaks so well of you. And Lord, to be one who has been called to preach your word, to preach your revelation that has been preserved for us to these dear brothers and sisters is a great honor. Lord, you are supreme, you are sovereign, you are wonderful, and you are majestic. And I pray that as I preach this about your greatness and your sovereignty, about how you use unusual people and unexpected means to do your great purposes and execute your plans, I pray that it'll bless and encourage all of us to know that we can be used by you to advance your kingdom. We pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 29, Paul gives the following proclamation. And this is to a church that was fractured by a party spirit, one that was overcome by pride, by people who aligned themselves with others according to worldly criteria. He says this, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." Now, depending on how you look at it, this is one of the most encouraging or discouraging verses in the Bible. Because according to this verse, if you look at the general composition of this church, there's not many wise people, there's not many noble people, there's not many strong. Rather, we are the base, we are the lowly, and God has intentionally designed the church to be comprised of base, lowly, ignoble, stupid, weak people. Because there's a contrast. There's a contrast between those who have it all in the worldly sense, but do not have God, and those who don't have it all, but do have God. And when people are lowly, when they are humble, they have no problem exalting in God. But when people are strong, when they're wise, when they are rich, there is a tendency to want to do a little redirecting of the glory due to God towards themselves. See, God in his design has created this world to manifest his greatness, to display his glory. The highest privilege any of us have are to be image bearers, to basically proclaim the King through our lives, to let the reality of God show through how we live. And God has chosen the base things of the world to shame the things which are not base in the world's eyes. Now, let's say you wanted to prove, and this may be the wrong audience in East Central Kansas, but let's say you wanted to prove that you are the world's greatest golfer. Now, one way you could do this is to enter the U.S. Open against the most elite golfers in the field at this era of history and win it. That, for the weekend, would prove that you are, at least on that golf course during that time frame, the world's greatest golfer. But then the argument shifts to the point where you want to be the best golfer of all time, better than Bobby Jones or Arnold Palmer or Jack Nicklaus or Tiger Woods. This is very difficult to do for a number of reasons. One, many of those men, like Bobby Jones, lived in a different day and age, and he's dead now. It's very difficult to compete against him when he's dead. You have another factor of somebody who was golfing in the 1920s used very different golf equipment with different golf balls. They didn't have the advanced training and technique and coaching that somebody like Tiger Woods grew up with. So you try a different way of proving that you're the best golfer of all time, and you enter the PGA Championship, and you decide that you will golf left-handed instead of right-handed. You will use an antique set of clubs with wooden shafts, and you will use range golf balls instead of the latest Callaways. In addition, you decide not to use a caddy. You carry the golf clubs yourself. You consult with no one with each and every shot. Now, if you pull off the impossible and win, will there be any doubt that you are the greatest golfer in the world, or for that matter, of all time? You see, your greatness would not be obscured by your equipment. Your greatness would not be obscured by the fact that you golfed left-handed instead of right-handed, because the fact that you manifested such total body control that you were able to do with your offhand what people could not do with their right hand or with their dominant hand would demonstrate the greatness of your golfing prowess. See, those obstacles would not necessarily stand in the way of your greatness, but they would be a means of displaying your greatness. So when we look at God and how he displays his greatness, he does it by using bad equipment. He does it by making things a little bit more difficult than they need to be. He does it by using people like you and me. And there's a reason for this. It's so that people cannot look at the miraculous spread of the gospel. They cannot look at the transformative impact of the cross of Christ. They cannot look at the perseverance of the church, which hell rages against, and say, it's all because of me. God, aren't you lucky to have me on your side? See, that's not the point. God has designed his kingdom to advance in such a way that brings all glory and honor to him. And this is something that we see throughout time. In Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we see that God is at work demonstrating his glory and his power and his sovereignty through rather unconventional means. Some would even say handicapping means. See, God elects to rescue Israel through the rescue of Moses. He decides to save the Savior in such a way that would manifest his greatness and his power, and he does so through relatively foolish and unconventional means. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 and 10, if you haven't already. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But then she could hide him no longer. She got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking along the side of the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew woman that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now, in this passage, we really see three unlikely actions which God takes to save the Savior of Israel. And all of these point to God's unstoppable sovereignty and glory. They're the following. We see that God uses a catastrophe to save the Savior. God uses women to save the Savior. And God uses Pharaoh's household to save the Savior. Now, this first point, that God uses a catastrophe to save the Savior, is really inferred from the backdrop, from the context that we find ourselves in. In other words, God uses the nationalized infanticide of the Hebrew boys to accomplish his purposes. Now, a little historical comparison will help us all to see how this tragedy, this act of wickedness and evil, was actually used to accomplish God's good purposes. About 700 years after this, there was another exodus. There were people from Israel and Judah, from the two kingdoms, who were basically exiled into Babylon. All told, we estimate that there are about 70,000 Hebrews who were deported and had to live in exile for 70 years. And during this time, no doubt many of them kept on populating as they had the Abrahamic blessing. You look at chapter 1 and you just see how fertile the women were and how God was blessing them and raising up generation after generation after generation. And after 70 years in exile, after the population kept on exploding in exile, even though 70,000 left, even though the 12 tribes left in different stages, only 125,000 returned, and only three tribes returned: Benjamin, Judah, and their Levite loyalist. Which causes us to conclude that many, if not most, stayed. Now, why is that? Why were they happy to live in Babylon? Well, there's a certain inertia that takes place when you live in the same place for a long time. When I was in seminary, we had many people from all over the world. We actually had a very large contingent of Russian students. And if you've ever been to Russia, I know I have been one time during a mission trip, it is a hard place to live. If you think it's cold here, go to Russia. In places in Russia, if they run out of heating oil, they say, well, that's it. And people would just turn on their stoves to heat their communist flat. And that's what these students were living to. And they come to the U.S., and people are driving cars. Everybody drives a car. People have multiple cars. There's an unlimited amount of Dr. Pepper and peanut butter, delicacies, mind you, if you're ever living overseas. They're well-fed. People are offering jobs. These Russian churches of Russian immigrants are offering full-paying jobs. And the longer they're in the U.S., no matter how strong that pull is to go back to Russia and to take their theological training to the Russian pastors and train the Russian people, many of them stay. Many of them stay. You look at Israel, exiled in Egypt, heirs to the promised land. They're living in the land of Goshen. They were sheep herders. And even though they're there for 400 years, the oppression never really got going full bore until the last 100 years. So they had 300 years. 300 years. They were in Goshen longer than America has ever been established. Generation after generation after generation got to know this land. Why would they ever want to go back to the promised land? Because somebody told their forefathers a long time ago that that's where you actually belong. It was through the oppression. It was through the oppression that they began to long for a better country. In Exodus 1:22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. As we taught on last week, the Pharaoh executed a death squad. There was a pogrom on the Hebrew people to take and execute the Hebrew boys. Imagine. You are a Hebrew mother living in a Hebrew hovel. Your husband has been taken away to build these storage cities. Your pride and joy is your two-month baby boy. And one day, 10 Egyptian men stand at your door. And they take the baby, they unwrap the baby, they examine his gender. And your baby boy is screaming. He is panicked. He is scared. He is confused. And when they recognize that it is a Hebrew boy, they take him. They hold you back. You are kicking and fighting, going maximum mama bear to try to rescue your baby. And you hear the screams until the screams are silenced by gurgling as the Nile envelops your little boy. That was an everyday reality for people in Egypt. And it was then, it was after years of that, that we read in Exodus 2, 23 through 25, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God, so that God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." They cried out to God, and it says God took notice. But you know what? He took notice of them long beforehand. Moses was born well before this moment. The wheels of providence were already churning as Moses was to be born in this oppressive environment. And on account of this oppressive environment, he was to be placed in the Nile River. And because he was placed in the Nile River, he was to be discovered by the daughter of Pharaoh. And because he was discovered by the daughter of Pharaoh, he had an educated and skilled upbringing. His life was preserved from all the death squads hunting for more Hebrew baby boys. And he became an intercessor for the Hebrew people. He was able to relate to the Egyptian court as well as to the Hebrews in their bondage and basically take their concerns to the Pharaoh. God was already at work using this oppression to accomplish his purposes. But this oppression also prepared the Hebrew people so that they would want to leave. They would want to leave the land of Egypt. C.S. Lewis once said, "God whispers in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. He is a megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Were it not for the pain, would they ever have called out to God? Would they ever have pleaded with the Almighty to be delivered from this land of Egypt? Would they have seen the need for deliverance? God was at work, and these pogroms, these death squads, the oppression was pure evil. But God took the very thing that man was intending for evil and using it for good so that they would want to lead, so that they would look for a savior, they would look for a deliverer, so that they would actually leave behind all that they had in the land of Goshen and go to this unknown country, which Moses spoke of. Our sovereign God uses even the greatest evil to accomplish his work. But he also uses other unconventional means. He uses, no offense, God uses women. And the reason why I say this is that in the ancient Near East, it was a man's world. There was a reason why they wanted to execute the Hebrew baby boys, not girls. The boys were the ones who were going to grow up to be soldiers, take care of the farm, and they were going to be the leaders. It was a man's world, and in that society, a relatively low view of women. And what's surprising about the first two chapters of Exodus is just what a supreme commendation is given to many of the women. If you were to look at the first two chapters of Exodus, the heroes, there are five heroes. There's the two midwives, there's Miriam, there's Jochebed, and there's the Pharaoh's daughter. All of them are women. All of them are women. We're introduced to the first, after the midwives, We're introduced to another hero in 2:1. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. In this introduction, we learn of Jochebed. She's not named until chapter 6, but this is Moses' mother. She was a Levite. She married a Levite, and this is very providential because the Levites, as you may recall, were the priests of the Hebrew people. They were the only tribe that did not have a claim on any particular land. They were to be used and consecrated to be priests for God. They were able to, they basically took God to the people and the people to God. And it's very fitting that Moses would be a Levite. He, in a sense, is pre-qualified at this point because one day he would be an intercessor for his people. He would bring them the law and he'd bring their concerns to God. Now, it's interesting that she identified him. He was a Levite, but she also identified him, if you look at verse 2, as a very unique and special child. In verse 2, the woman conceived and bore a son. Now, this term conceived and bore is a formula that's used 16 times in the Pentateuch, in the first 5 books of the Bible. It is used 15 times in Genesis, and every time it's used, it signifies a very special and important birth. For instance, it's used of Cain and Isaac. And this is the last time that it's used, which indicates that this is the end of the special births. That this was a special child, and it's confirmed by the next phrase. And when she saw that he was beautiful, literally, she saw that he was good. You remember the first chapter of Genesis? After God created everything, he said that it was good, same word. That it was essentially the handiwork of God, that it was declared good. It had a divine purpose, a divine intention. In the same way, this child had a divine blessing. There was something unique. There was something special about this child. I don't know how she knew it, but she knew it, that he was special. He was good. He was beautiful. And this caused her, and not that any mother needs more motivation, but it caused her all the more to resolve to protect this special child's life. In the rest of verse 2, we see that she hid him for 3 months. During the infant stage, when he needed to be nursed and cared for around the clock, he was also immobile. He would also take long naps, and for some reason, she was able to dodge the death squads and stave off any investigations. But then Jochebed launches into a rather ingenious plan. In verse 3, we read this, "But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the banks of the Nile." Now, this word for wicker basket is the same word for ark. And if you're reading through the Pentateuch, you're reading Genesis into Exodus, and you hear this term ark, you immediately think of something, don't you? You go back to chapter 6 through 8 of Genesis and how God delivered the human race, Noah's family, by having them float above the waters of judgment. This ark, this nursery ark, covered with pitch, with baby Moses inside, would float above the waters of the Nile, which decimated and killed his Hebrew peers. There's subtle irony here. Now, a lot of times when we read this story, we think about a weeping Jochebed putting the baby Moses and just sending him down the river. Now, I don't know about you, but doesn't that seem like a bad idea? I mean, you might as well just throw him in the river while you're at it, just hoping for the best. She's a little bit more strategic for this. See, what she did was she used the Nile, which was the cause of death for so many young Hebrew boys, to save and deliver her child's life. She set him in the reeds, long 8-foot-high grass that grew along the banks of the Nile, the bulrushes, if you have a different translation. She set him in there, and this was a brilliant hiding place. He would just stay there, muffled by the reeds, in a sealed-off ark, and she would go down to the Nile to do laundry, to get water, and she can nurse her child. And then every night she can bring her child back because they didn't necessarily investigate at night because torches were terrible search instruments. And so she was able to keep things going, to still tend to her baby boy and to just make sure that nothing wrong happens. In verse 4, she did this. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Moses' older sister Miriam would have been a perfect candidate. She was old enough to know what to do in an emergency. She had sharp wits, as we see later on. But she was also young enough that people couldn't just say, hey, get to work. And so Miriam watched out for her baby brother, and all seemed to go well until something unexpected and terrible happened. Verse 5, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile, and she saw a basket among the reeds and sent her maid and brought it to her. An unnamed princess and her attendants traveled down to the Nile. This is the daughter of the king who executed the order to kill all the Hebrew baby boys. She swims out into the Nile, and perhaps because she is actually in the Nile, she sees something that people on the shore couldn't see, and she tells her attendants, go get that thing for me and bring it over here. Now, can you imagine what Miriam is thinking? Oh, no. No. Because even though she was a princess, she was still subject to her father's reign. She still was reared to believe certain things about the Hebrews. She was still taught that you must advance your father's orders, that it's important to protect the honor of your father. And so here, this Egyptian princess is taking this basket, and she is going to open, and you can just wonder, what is she going to do? And in verse 6, when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. The second she laid eyes on this weeping child, the scared child, she was moved with motherly compassion. And she knew right away it was a Hebrew child. Maybe he had different physical features that set him apart from Egyptians, maybe different attire. Maybe she was near an Israelite settlement. Could be that she just put the political pieces together and realized that any baby that's just floating in the river is probably a Hebrew baby because of the scared and terrified mothers. And she is faced with a decision at this point. Does she honor her father's commands and wishes and do the right thing? Or does she allow herself to nurture and protect this helpless child that's in front of her? But at this moment, she takes pity on him. She is moved by compassion, and Miriam senses this. Maybe she heard the phrases like, he's crying, or he must be hungry, and so she makes a very bold move. And this is very intriguing for a number of reasons, because God not only uses woman, he uses a little girl. He uses a child to come up with an ingenious plan. Verse 7, she boldly goes up to the princess and says, shall I go call a nurse from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? The Pharaoh's daughter, knowing that she would be disobeying her father, but intrigued by this idea, this little plan that Miriam put together, says, go ahead. So the girl went and called the child's mother. That's genius, isn't it? She goes up, she finds Jochebed, and no doubt Jochebed's very upset, but she calms her down and says, hey, Mom, look. This is the Pharaoh's daughter. He will be safe with the Pharaoh's daughter. You can nurse him, you can raise him, and then we give him back and he will be protected forever. Jochebed was very eager to do this because it would protect her baby boy, even though she'd have to relinquish custody in a few years, probably between the ages of 3 and 4, to the Pharaoh's daughter. And thus, three women worked together in separate ways to save the Savior from the death squads. Now, this demonstrates that God can use anyone to accomplish his purposes. But we should note that God does not use women in spite of the fact that they're women. He uses women because they are women. See, God's creative design for women is to nurture, to protect. The creation mandate says, be fruitful and multiply. And women have a natural, God-given desire to want to protect and nurture their offspring. There's just a natural maternal desire that permeates all women. And you see this in this verse. Now, it's interesting that the modern feminist movement revolts against this very idea with the insistence of absolute equality, professional equality, between men and women. In their mind, women should not be confined, in the words of Betty Friedan, to comfortable concentration camps. And this led to a revolt against God's calling for women. In fact, in the 1960s, prior to the 1960s, the feminist movement was ardently pro-life. But then they switched allegiances to becoming pro-choice, and I would say even pro-abortion, because they had to level the playing field. Children could get in the way of your professional advancement. So consequently, women had rejected their calling, as mothers, many of them have, and rejected God by murdering their children instead of protecting children. But this essence of true biblical femininity is really still present. It's really obvious. In the May 11th edition of the LA Times, Linda Reed Chasiakas, I hope I pronounced that right, she's the assistant clinical professor of pediatrics at UCLA, wrote the following story. She came across an immigrant couple where a mother was 24 weeks pregnant and she was diagnosed with a brain tumor. The doctors and all the medical help made it very clear that she had to have the surgery right away. And they're also equally clear that the surgery would probably end the baby's life, because a baby can't survive at 24 weeks. The best they could hope for is maybe 28 weeks when the baby reaches the 2-pound mark that he or she could survive outside the womb. The doctor writes, even a discussion of the risk and aggressive aggressive brain cancer, such as brain swelling and seizures, couldn't dissuade the woman. She basically decided that she was going to wait until the baby would be at least 2 pounds, deliver the baby, and then have the child. Appeals to her worried husband were unproductive. Despite his obvious pain, he vowed to follow her wishes. Her doctors finally acceded and directed their efforts towards keeping her as healthy as medically possible for as long as they could. And as predicted, on account of the tumor, she slipped into a coma, and she held on until the 28th week. And when the sonogram showed that the baby was 2 pounds, they delivered the baby. Then she immediately was rushed in to have the tumor removed. She regained consciousness, spent 4 weeks with her little girl, and then she died. And 2 weeks after that, the baby girl was released from the hospital with a very grateful father who said she looks just like her mother. And it's easy to really think of men being heroes, to see men dying for their country, leading large organizations. But what's interesting is that there is a heroism to that maternal sacrifice. There are heroic women who sacrifice up to their lives for the sake of their children. And that is something that God placed in women, and he uses women to do that. And you see in the first two chapters of Exodus, with the Hebrew midwives, with the daughter of the Pharaoh, with Miriam, with Jochebed, that there is a heroic feminine instinct to take care and to protect their children. In Hebrews 11:23, by faith Moses was born and was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Jochebed would rather die than give up her baby boy. See, this celebrates the genius of the sovereign God, that he uses unusual people, but it's not so unusual when you look at how he uses them. He uses their strengths. He uses how he created them and how he designed them to accomplish great things for his kingdom. That's the second unusual circumstance. The third one is that God uses the Pharaoh's household to save the Savior. In Exodus 2:9 through 10, we read this. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The Pharaoh's daughter hires Jochebed to be a wet nurse, and she could rejoice that her son would now be protected by the Pharaoh's seal. But there's also the grim and sobering realization that come 3 to 4, when he turns 3 or 4, she will have to hand him over to be raised up in the Pharaoh's household. In verse 10, the child grew and she brought him to the Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. Now what's interesting is that this Hebrew boy who was to be executed by the Pharaoh becomes his grandson. He grows up in the Pharaoh's household. You see, this Pharaoh had this mortal fear of the Hebrew people. They were so numerous and they oppressed them so fiercely that he was convinced that they would one day rise up, ally themselves with one of Egypt's enemies, and throw the balance of power against them and overtake them. He brainwashed his people into wanting to slaughter the Hebrew baby boys to control the population. But now, the very person who he tried to kill and to murder to make sure that the Hebrew people would never be liberated is his grandson. Is there not a lot of irony in this? It's like the harder he tries, the deeper his grave gets. With every step that he took to oppress the Hebrew people, he actually prepared them for their own liberation and for his demise. By his oppression and by the pogrom of murdering the Hebrew baby boys, Jochebed put her son in an ark. And if he wasn't in the Nile River, Pharaoh's daughter would never have seen him. And if Pharaoh's daughter didn't see him, he wouldn't have been raised and protected in Pharaoh's household. It's interesting, in Acts 7:22, Stephen says, "Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds." God used his Egyptian upbringing to make him a powerful communicator. He studied composition of formal documents and treaties, which would serve him well as he was the author and writer of the law. Moses would have had an opportunity to learn the languages of Canaan, which would also serve him well as he led them to the promised land. He'd also be very familiar with the protocols and language of the Egyptian court, which would make him the ideal intercessor for the Hebrew people to diplomatically appeal to the Pharaoh to let my people go. Pharaoh unwittingly trained the very person who would overthrow his reign on the Hebrew people. Moses was a man of destiny. In fact, we read of this in verse 10. "And she named him Moses and said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" This is actually a double name, where in the Egyptian, the word Moses sounds very much like son. So she adopted him, considered him a son, but his name was also Moses, which means draw out of the water or rescue out of the water. And do you see the similarities there? It's not that he was drawn from the water, but he will draw out of the water. This hints at the fact that he would deliver the Hebrew people through much water, through the Red Sea. See, God did not simply deliver people in spite of the oppression of the Pharaoh. He did it through the oppression of the Pharaoh. God did not save the Savior of Israel through three women in spite of the fact that they were women. He saved them because they were women and through their womanhood. And God did not preserve and prepare a future Savior in spite of Pharaoh's decree, but it's because of the Pharaoh's decree that he ended up being educated and trained and protected in the Pharaoh's own household. So our God is so great and so fantastic and so wonderful that he can use any evil, and he uses every evil to accomplish his good. Consider one of the greatest illustrations of this of all time. View the crucifixion of Jesus through the eyes of the disciples. As soon as Peter got wind of the fact that he was to be crucified, he said, "May it never be. No way." When they tried to snatch Jesus in the garden, what did Peter do? He took out his sword and he fought heroically to save his Savior, to save his King. No doubt, all of the disciples must have revolted when they saw this kangaroo court and people just lying their pants off, accusing Jesus of things that he never did and never said. And they probably thought, you can't do that to the King. And then when they saw the cowardice of Pilate, who would not stand up to this Jewish mob and go ahead and accede his responsibilities and go ahead and capitulate to their will and give them the death order, oh, that's not a way you treat a king. And when they saw Jesus on the cross being crucified, being scorned, even by the criminals on either side, that's not possible. How could this make him the king? And then when he died, it's a well-known fact that when a king dies, his reign is over. See, all of those were tremendous acts of evil. All of those were counterintuitive. All of those did not make sense. But you know what? If Jesus wasn't betrayed, he wouldn't have been put on trial. And if they didn't falsely accuse him, he would not have been given the death order. And if he wasn't given the death order, he wouldn't have been crucified. And if he wouldn't have been crucified, he wouldn't be dead. But if he wasn't dead, he wouldn't have been resurrected. If he didn't die, he would not have paid for our sins. If he didn't die, he wouldn't have been resurrected to conquer death. If he didn't die, he wouldn't have been resurrected to basically proclaim himself and establish his rule over every dominion and authority. See, all those things were evil. It is the most wicked crime ever perpetrated in the history of this planet, and God used it for good. He never wasted any drop of pain. So many of you experience true evil in your life. Just because God uses evil doesn't mean that it's not evil. Let me make that clear. It could be that someone very close to you has passed away. You might have lost a child. You might be in the throes of a wicked illness. You might be suffering some sort of persecution at work. You might be in a strained and troubled marriage. You might be unemployed. You might have a rebellious child. You might be undergoing tremendous temptation. But do you know what? All of those things can glorify God, and they don't glorify God in spite of them, but because of them. Because God will work through all of those things for your good and for his glory. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 and 10 teaches us that our sovereign God, our unstoppable God, can exalt himself, can glorify himself through all things, by means of all things. It's not in spite of these obstacles, but it's because of these obstacles that he's able to exalt himself. And through all the pain that we may experience as we go through this lifetime plagued by death and sin and temptation, we can have complete confidence that God will not waste one drop of pain, but every drop will be used for a higher good and a higher purpose, to magnify and glorify and lift up on high Jesus Christ and the glory of God. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you and just grateful. Grateful of the lessons of Exodus, that you use evil for good, that you use unexpected for good. You use weak and fragile people for good. Lord, you are full of surprises, and Lord, the more we learn about you, the more we want to worship you as we are introduced to your greatness and wonder and glory. Help all of us to cling to these lessons, to see your purpose behind every trial. And even if we can't see your purpose, may we trust that there is one there, that you are still good, you are still faithful. Lord, we worship you. Help us to worship you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Christ's name, amen.